We'd like to return to our study and consideration of the Gospel of John, so turn with me, if you will, to John 17. John 17, and we'd like to pick up here in this prayer of Jesus Christ in verse 6. And just to remind you of where we're at, Jesus has just finished this long extended sermon portion of it, beginning of it being in the upper room, and then he's walking and teaching the disciples. And then finally, just before he crosses the brook Kidron, and just before he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he stops his sermon and he offers this prayer to God the Father on behalf of his children, on behalf of his disciples, on behalf of the elect. And this particular portion, verses 6 through 19, that we'll probably consider this evening, is specifically praying for those 11 men that were there with him. And I think there's aspects of it that could be expanded to the disciples of Christ in other times. But then he shifts from those particular group of 11 apostles, and then he expands it out to all of the elect family of God in the remainder of the chapter from verses 20 to 26. So here in John 17, we'll begin reading in verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. And while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come out of thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, if you remember the first few verses there, the first five verses in this chapter, we considered together the distinction between those that were given unto Christ. Certainly they're speaking of the entire elect family of God that is distinct from the world and all flesh that Jesus Christ has power over. But he continues to use this language of those that were given unto him. And there were some specific people that were given unto him in this sense, in the sense of the apostles and the 11 disciples. And he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. So God, in his wisdom, chose out these men, chose out these 11 men as apostles to perform a vitally important work in the establishment of the kingdom of God. And you see right here how he is specifically praying for them individually, that they would be one. And the apostles were given such important authority in the early church prior to the full canon of Scripture being written and established and canonized, where we arrive at that point by the end of the first century. But it wasn't as simple in the early days of the church to simply open up the Word of God for a regular believer, that we have access to that in a way that many children of God did not have access to for many centuries, and certainly the early church did not. There may be one transcript of an epistle that was written to Paul in the church. Literally, there's one copy of it in the church of Ephesus, for example. But they did not have that in their homes. So it wasn't as easy. It wasn't as easy for them to just, the individual believer, to just open up the Word of God and say, well, this is really simple because God says this in, you know, Ephesians 2:20, for example. And there in Ephesians 2:20, he talks about the establishment of the church. And it says that they are laid upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets.
Right.
So in this early day, again, before the regular rank and file church member can open up the Word of God and have specific clarity on decisions, on how you deal with personal relationships, church discipline, whatever the area is, there was a specific authority that were given to the apostles in this early establishment of the church. That was the foundation of which, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that the rest of the church and the kingdom of God built upon. Okay? Amen. Now, with them having such a truly foundational responsibility, I mean, what would happen if one of those 11, or, you know, even more than one, what if those apostles were teaching things among themselves that were directly contradicting the other one?
Right?
It was vitally important that specifically these 11 men were one and unified, and there was not this confusion in the early church. Now, there was confusion in peripheral circles, but there could be no confusion among the apostles that were the foundation upon which the church was built, right?
Amen.
So Jesus is praying for them, these men that I have uniquely chosen out of the world that will have this authority. And he says later on that not just these men, but no doubt all of the church, but especially these men, would be sanctified through the word and the truth of God. And God's word is truth. But it was vitally important, yet again, for these men to be sanctified by the word of God, because they were the men that were going to uphold that previous to the full canon of Scripture being readily available to all the rest of the church. So I've manifested thy name, and he invested in these men. He invested 3.5 years in these men and teaching them personally. And he told them earlier on in this sermon, the Holy Spirit is going to bring these things to your remembrance at the right time. When you're having to stand up against false teaching, the Holy Spirit is going to bring these things to your mind where you'll have the ability to say, Jesus said this.
Amen.
Okay, which settles the matter. So I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. He manifested that to them. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Now remember, one of the titles that Jesus Christ takes for himself is the capital W Word of God. That's how the Gospel of John begins, is Jesus manifesting himself and revealing himself to us and to the church as the Word, the capital W Word. And then, connecting all these things together, there in verse 17, it says, thy word is truth. So the Word of God, that is God breathed. So the Word that was breathed by the Word that is canonized for us, we exalt that as the truth. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the truth, right? And He is teaching these men, these individual 11 men, He's teaching them the word through His verbalization at that time, right? Which is truth. And then what are they required to uphold? The Word and the truth, right? So, I have taught them the Word that I intend for them to uphold. Many of them were used to pin the Word of God. And that is their authority for them to uphold the Word of God that was given unto them. I pray for them, verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. He's drawing a clear distinction between these disciples, these 11 men that I chose out of the world. And there's a clear distinction between them and the world in the sense of the fallen, sin-cursed world system apart from the influence and guidance of God and the Word of God. Okay? Drawing a clear distinction between these 11 disciples and the fallen world system apart from the influences of God and the church. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Again, these men were specially given unto Christ, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. In these individual group of lively stones, my glory will be abundantly manifest through these 11 men. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. I'm no more in the world. My time of being here on earth is drawing to a very close end. But these men will remain. The language that's used in Corinthians that the Apostle Paul uses, and he specifically is speaking of his role as a minister, but I think it certainly applies to all of us. He says that we are ambassadors for Christ. And he is specifically saying, he says, I beseech you in Christ's stead. In other words, if Christ was standing in front of you here today, this is the message that he would deliver to you. And I'm delivering that to you as his ambassador. There's certainly a broader lesson for all of us to be mindful that we are ambassadors of the kingdom of God and the way that we represent the church and the way that we represent our husband, right? As the bride, we desire to represent our one body flesh husband in an appropriate and a correct and a God-honoring way. But specifically, those men would truly be the ambassadors for Christ. They would be speaking in Christ's stead that they had the authority to say, which the Apostle Paul had one reason to say that as well, because he was an apostle that was one born out of due time. So he had the ability to tell the church, if Christ was here today, this is what he would tell you. And these men had the ability to say that as well, because they heard the teachings of Jesus and they spoke on behalf of Jesus Christ to the church, but also in a very manifest sense. It's certainly true of all the elect family of God that we are all the city set on a hill, right? We all have a light to shine. But these men in particular, I mean, think about how these men in particular were highlighted in the early parts of the book of Acts when they are standing up and doing these miracles and they're being thrown in prison where the church at that time had not yet got used to persecution, right? They hadn't got settled in to accepting the reality of that persecution. These were the men that were being thrown in prison, right? So he's telling you, I'm going away. I'm not going to be in this world, but you are going to be my representative in this world. And if you're going to be my representative and you let your light shine, the world is going to attack you the same way it attacked me. The world is going to persecute you the same way it persecuted me. The world is going to hate you the same way it hated me. These are in the world. I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me. I intended to mention this earlier, and I think this applies to certainly this whole prayer of Jesus Christ. It is such, or it should be, not just a blessing, but an encouragement and a strengthening for us to be reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ daily makes intercession for us. At the right hand of God the Father, He is daily, perpetually, constantly praying for all of His elect children, and He's praying for you individually. I'll tell you, there's nothing that should resonate and strengthen and excite and encourage our heart more than the fact that the Son of God is at the right hand of God making intercession for you individually. That should encourage our hearts, right? Now, Peter, this is in Luke 22. And this is just kind of place this into some of the chronology we've been seeing here in the Gospel of John. This is before they've left the upper room. And he's just about to tell Peter that he's going to betray him. If you remember, that's at the latter portion of John 13. The very end of that chapter, which is exactly when he begins this sermon, right? If you remember that, it's when he tells Peter that he's going to betray him. And no doubt that troubled the hearts of the disciples. That's when he begins this three-chapter sermon telling them, let not your heart be troubled, right? So that is what is, which by the way, let's keep backing up a little bit. Here in Luke 22, Jesus has just given the disciples the original observance of the Lord's Supper. And I always highlight this when we observe the communion service, and then we observe the washing of the saints' feet in the aftermath of that. Such a solemn occasion where he says, my blood is going to be shed for you, my body is going to be broken for you. And then immediately in the midst of that, in that solemn occasion, is exactly when the disciples, as soon as there is a silence in the room, that's when they begin back the argument over which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Okay? Right after he observed the Lord's Supper. And he tells it, this is Luke 22 and 24. There's a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And then he tells them, the greatest among you is going to be the servant. And that's when he bows down and washes the saints' feet. Washes those men's feet. Setting the example for us to follow. But it's right in that immediate aftermath. So if you can just insert there in verse 30, the parenthetical statement right there that we have in John 13 would be the washing of the saints' feet. Okay? And then, right after that, in the middle of this, at some point in the chronology, Judas leaves and all this. But then the Lord tells Peter, Simon Peter, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Okay? Now, remember what we're reading there in John 17, that he's praying for these men to be unified. These men, these 11 men, to function as one unit. And if you just look at the allocation of those men, and we don't know everything about everybody. We know there was quite a few fishermen in that group, but we definitely know that one of them was a tax collector, and you know all the rest of them. They're just people. I guarantee you, they never fully let that go. They didn't. They're sinners, okay? And if you're going to dump on anybody, Matthew was the obvious target. And then you have Simon the Zealot, which was kind of a religious insurrection kind of group. And no doubt there was some conflict between him and maybe some of the more moderate people in the group. There was personal conflict. There was political conflict. And not only that, they were all just a bunch of prideful men that really wanted to be the boss deacon, right? They wanted to be the lieutenant to run the show, to tell these other guys that I don't like what to do, right? Let's just get down to brass tacks, right? I don't agree with that guy. Jesus, can you please tell me that I have the authority to tell him I'm right and he's wrong and he has to do what I tell him to do, right? And all of them wanted that ability, right? I want to be able to tell these guys what to do, and they hacked Jesus. You told them that they have to nod their head and do it, right? Well, you see the pride that's in that room, right? You see the conflict that's in that room. And no doubt, Peter must have been a ringleader of that, because Satan desired to sift him individually, but he wanted to sift all of them. What I'm saying is, the point I'm really trying to emphasize is there's a reason why Jesus he was praying for unity among these 11 men, because they were not in unity, right? They were not in unity at all. They had real problems. And they had real pride. And what does Satan stroke more than anything? Those seeds of pride that we all have. And apparently he was really going to stroke the pride of Peter. But in the midst of that, and you know, Simon, clearly he didn't grasp what Jesus was saying here. But he's saying, listen, Satan has a target on you individually. And he is coming after you hard. And then he tells him a little bit later on, you're going to fail. And that should have rocked Peter's confidence. Instead, he doubles down, and that pride oozes back out and says, there's no way I'll ever, which they all said. Okay, but Simon Peter, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But in spite of that, in spite of Satan attacking you individually, Peter, and no doubt Satan trying to attack all of these men, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, just that tells you just the integrity and the purity and the depth of Jesus' love for his children, because he's telling him that, I'm praying for you. I know Satan is tempting you, and I know that you're going to fail. And I know that just a few hours from now, after that cock crows, you're going to look at me. And after you look at me, you're going to go out and weep bitterly. But in spite of the failings that I know are coming on the horizon, I am still praying for you, Peter. I'm praying for you. That thy faith fail not. What he's saying there is that you are going, it is inevitable. He's telling him there is a failure that is coming. And do not let this overwhelming failure make you shipwreck your faith. You know, that's some language that's used in the New Testament. There are some people that erred from the faith, some people that shipwrecked their faith, some people that had their faith overthrown. What he's saying there is, I mean, there is no ability for the integrity and the purity of the nature of Jesus Christ that resides inside of us to ever be corrupted. You know, that's the language that's used in 1 John 5 when it says, our faith will overcome the world. What is in you will overcome the world. Now, the outworking of that faith, it fails many times. And it happened here with Peter. But the integrity of the purity of the faith that resides inside the heart of the child of God, that can never be corrupted because that's where Jesus lives, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. What he's saying here is, my prayer for you is that your faith, ultimately in your walk of discipleship, would not become shipwrecked because of this immediate failure. Because the reality is, his faith did fail. The outworking of his faith in those moments, it failed. But don't be discouraged when you're going through the struggle and the conviction and the burden of that, because I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not ultimately fail. And then use your mistakes. Allow the lessons that you've learned in the midst of your failure to be a sanctifying effect in your life, to where now you can go minister to others and strengthen the brethren when you're converted. Okay? So, as we're considering this passage right here, I think it really is important to note that in that moment of time, you know, let's just say 5 to 10 minutes, where Peter is pressured, could have been longer, we don't know. But in a short period of time, he's pressured by the people that are around him. And in that moment, his faith failed.
Yeah.
But he's saying there, do not let the failings of today become the shipwreck of your faith for the rest of your life. Don't mope around your whole life that you denied the Lord 3 times. And the Lord is again so gracious and so kind and so loving to allow Peter to come just a few days later and confess his love to him 3 times as well in John 21, right? But that should have been something. This statement right here should have been something that Peter latched onto when he was going out to weep those bitter tears because he had denied the Lord.
Amen.
He should have went back and said, man, I can't believe I did exactly what the Lord told me I was going to do. I can't believe that I made this mistake. But you know what? I cannot describe the depth of my broken heart right now when I saw Jesus looking at me. But you know, Jesus said he was praying for me though. You know, he told me, he knew what was coming. He knew I was going to forsake. But he told me he was praying for me anyway.
Amen.
And that should have been what revived his faith, you see. And I tell you, that's the revival of faith that we all need. Is the verses upcoming are a reminder that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are in a world that is hostile toward Jesus Christ and toward the things of God. And when we get discouraged, you need to encourage yourself in the way that Peter should have encouraged himself in the passage that we've considered there together, that Jesus Christ is praying for you individually. And he's praying for your faith to be revived, to be strengthened, to mount up as wings of eagles, and to soar over all of the struggles and challenges and temptations and persecutions that is inevitable in this world that he just said there in the conclusion of the previous chapter. You're going to have tribulation in this world, right? You're going to have tribulation. But what a blessing that Jesus Christ is praying for us. Amen?
Amen.
So, verse 12, back in John 17. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And I think this is one of the reasons, particularly in this portion of scripture, that we need to probably zone in and clarify that he's principally talking about these 11 men. Because it always makes us, because it's directly contradictory to the Word of God, right? That Jesus Christ can lose anyone that's truly given to him, right? But in this sense, there was a man that walked with the disciples for that period of time. He never was among them, but he walked with them. And it says that none of them, of the group that you originally gave me, none of them is lost but the son of perdition. But that losing, if you will, has no eternal connotations.
Amen.
Okay? And he's highlighted there as the son of perdition, which is certainly not a good description for anyone. Verse 13. And now come I to thee. I'm coming up to heaven. God the Father, these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Isn't that amazing language? He's saying that my prayer for these 11 men, and again, I know I'm trying to zone in on these 11 men, but I think I have the right to lay hold of that too. If y'all will bear with me. He says, my joy, the joy of Jesus Christ is going to be, and I think this is highlighted, we don't want to think about this very much because we want to be comfortable. You know, we don't crave persecution. We don't desire suffering. But he's specifically saying that my joy is going to be fulfilled in these men in a special way. And they're going to have a special intimate communion and knowledge of my joy. And then he immediately goes into how this world is going to hate them. Okay? Scripture makes it very clear that there is an intimacy of fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ in the midst of suffering for righteousness' sake that we do not have when everything's easy and rosy and we're on the mountaintop.
Amen.
Okay? I mean, I hope that the Spirit of God was welled up enough in me to realize that the more powerful fellowship with Jesus Christ is not necessarily always being in a annual meeting where everyone agrees with you and everybody loves you and everybody hugs you. Look at those moments where Stephen saw Jesus Christ standing up to greet him into heaven. Look at the Philippian jail where Paul and Silas were singing praises at midnight. They were experiencing the joy of Jesus Christ as they were experiencing the effects of the world hating them, right? Now, I tell you, give me the, in a natural sense, in a carnal spiritual sense, if you'll let me put it like, give me the annual meeting all day long, right? I mean, yeah, that sounds fantastic. But the reality is, the joy of Jesus Christ is specially manifest when we're having to come face to face with really how much the world loves us. Not when we're all in a room with people who we know love us, right? So he tells them right in the aftermath of that, I mean, how is my joy fulfilled in you? I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. This specific phrasing is not in the Word of God, but it's certain the lesson is taught here, that we are in the world, but we're not of the world, right? And that's true. We are pilgrims passing through. We are strangers and pilgrims. They are not of the world, which should be, you know, just clarified earlier on, because he says specifically, I chose you. I chose them out of the world, right? I chose them out of the world. So therefore, it shouldn't be surprising to you when you don't fit in the world, because I literally took you out of the world, right?
Amen.
I drew a clear distinction between you and the world, and I sanctified you. So it shouldn't be surprised when you act like me and you live like me, when you live like Jesus, you shouldn't be surprised when the world treats you the way it treated me. Right? Because the servant is not greater than his master. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world. You're not going to fit in. And the world that is in darkness will be offended by you just simply, lovingly, humbly, and gently letting your light shine. Just that glow of the light of Jesus Christ will make some people gnash their teeth. It's just the nature of a world that's in darkness. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. You know, sometimes that's how we feel, right? I mean, boy, it'd be a lot easier if you just took me to heaven. Oh, you're going to heaven? Would it be okay if I rode along with you, kind of like Elijah, right? I mean, would it be okay if I just came along? Yeah, that sounds great. But he said, listen, you've got a role down here. You are going to manifest my light to this world that's in darkness. And Jesus is not saying, you know, that I'm going to take all of you up to heaven with me. And my prayer is not that you would go with me. My prayer is for you to stay right here and manifest my glory by you being obedient to me and letting your light shine. So he's saying, my prayer is not that they would be taken out of the world, but remember, Jesus is praying for you. He is praying that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And boy, that should be our... If Jesus is praying that for us, we certainly have the right to pray for that for ourselves every day. Lord, keep me from the evil. And the center column reference there is particularly the evil one. The evil one. Now, there's evil in general. But remember, Satan is desiring to sift them. Satan is desiring to destroy them. And boy, he, you know, from a natural sense, it looks like he got pretty close there. Everybody ran. Everybody scattered. But again, Jesus was praying for them that they would be protected from the evil one. We want to be protected from the evil and the calamity just in general in this world. But also, remember from the lesson of Job, Satan can go no further than the providential hedge of God allows him to go. Right? And Jesus is praying for you to be protected from the evil and be protected from Satan. They are not of this world. Even as I am not of this world, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we pray that all the church of God would be sanctified to grow in more devoted and more pure and more holy devotion to Jesus Christ through obedience to his word. Thy word is truth. We don't have time to highlight this for you, but there is one source of truth in this world, and it is the Word of God. And you need to put that as a foundational bedrock cornerstone of your life. Okay? This is the truth. And let God be true and every man a liar. Okay? Thy Word is truth. God's Word is the only source of truth, of absolute truth here under the sun. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I send them into the world. I'm sending them out. I'm not sending them up to heaven. I'm sending them out into this world of darkness. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. So he's saying, he's telling them, I am sending you into a world that you don't fit in. I have chosen you out of this world. And I am sending you truly into enemy territory that will, if you live like me, will be hostile to you. But in the midst of that, we take confidence in the bedrock, reliable truth of God's Word. And also, don't miss a few closing points to remind you. Jesus Christ is praying for you. Jesus Christ is praying that you would be protected from Satan and from the evil of this world. And also, Jesus Christ is praying that you would experience His joy.
Amen.
That you would experience His joy. And maybe the most intimate way that we experience that joy is by us faithfully going out into a world of darkness and letting our light shine and having to deal with a little bit of hostility. Right. Having to deal with a little bit of conflict. Now, if you're dealing with conflict, always make sure you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Right? You can certainly have negative things happen to you because you make dumb decisions and you're in the wrong. But if you are standing on the standard of God's Word, though, listen, there's a special joy of Jesus Christ for you to experience and to feel when you follow the steps of Jesus Christ to be the light to a world that's in darkness. So we pray for the church and for the kingdom of God today. And we are thankful for, you know, we are thankful for the faithfulness of these 11 men, but we are more thankful for the God that sustained them. Right? Because I tell you, these were earthen vessels. Which is good news, because that's all we are too. We are fallible, earthen vessels that can easily be confused and easily deny the Lord and easily make mistakes. But you know what? He strengthened those men that were in total disunity, right? On that night, they were in total fractured division. And his prayer brought them into a cohesive unit that were the foundation. The apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the entire establishment of the kingdom of God in the book of Acts, right? And that should remind you, not just in this setting, but in all areas, Jesus Christ can bring unity where there looks like there can be no unity. I mean, you get in the room with those 11 men, and anybody, even outsiders would have said, man, these guys can't agree on nothing, right? But there was a time where they did. Why? Because of the enabling power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit.